Luke chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 21 to 35. Luke 2, 21 through 35. Let us hear God's word. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. When they had departed, or when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning returned to a series of messages on the incarnation of Christ that I started in the year 2004. We have, over the last several years, considered the Annunciation to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. Then we looked at Mary's response, or Magnificat, in Luke 1, 46 through 56. Then we considered the angel Gabriel's Annunciation to Joseph in Matthew 1, 18 and following. And then last year, around this time, we considered the birth of Jesus, the announcement to the shepherds, and they're going to Bethlehem and seeing the Savior in Luke 2, 1 through 20. Now, in years past, I've sought to make an apology or defense, a rationale for preaching incarnation sermons in December. Certainly, our Puritan fathers did not do so because they didn't live in a cultural environment where, in general, evangelicals did. But a neo-Puritan like Charles Spurgeon, who I believe had wisdom as the sons of Issachar, recognized that the Puritan practice, though correct, he still recognized himself living in a certain cultural ethos and found it profitable to turn to scriptures related to the incarnation sometime in December, though not celebrating Christmas as a religious holy day. And so we come again this morning to this series, really a harmony of the Gospels related to the Nativity of Christ. Now this morning our focus will be on the prophecy of Simeon. But I want in introduction to speak of verses 21 through 23 here before we begin to look at Simeon's prophecy. You must remember that Jesus was born under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4. So Jesus not only in his life kept the moral law, but he was obligated as well to keep the ceremonial and the civil as it related to their status under Rome at the time. You see, Jesus could say to John the Baptizer when he comes to be anointed as priest at 30 years old, and if you remember, as he comes to have that anointing take place by John the Baptist or ministrated by him, John the Baptist kind of refrains at first, and Jesus has to say to John the Baptizer, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, I've got to go through these ceremonial laws. And so I have to be anointed. Though I am the true high priest, yet I will undergo this anointing by you to fulfill the ceremonial law. And so what we see in verses 21 through 24 is a zeal on the part of Joseph and Mary to carry out the ceremonial law that was still binding upon them at this point. You see that in verse 39. "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." They were meticulous about carrying out the law that obligated them at the time. We recognize these laws don't obligate us today, but we ought to learn something about the spirit of obedience that's demonstrated by Joseph and Mary at this point. In verse 21, Luke speaks of their going on the eighth day to have Jesus circumcised. And routinely when the child was circumcised would be the day that the child would be named. And so Jesus is named on the eighth day when he is circumcised. Jesus clearly is the seed of Abraham, as Paul says in Hebrews 2:16. As Matthew Henry says, he puts honor upon the dedication of the infant seed of believers here as the Messiah undergoes circumcision. And he is named Jesus, or Joshua, literally Savior. And so his parents carry out the ceremonial law regarding circumcision on the eighth day. But then we see in verses 22 through 24 that they carry out two more religious rites of the ceremonial law on the 40th day from Jesus' birth. First, Mary's purification is referred to in verse 22a and then in verse 40. A woman was to be purified 40 days later after giving birth to a son, as we see in Leviticus chapter 12. In chapter 12 of Leviticus, we find that a person was supposed to bring a lamb and either a pigeon or a turtle dove, or two pigeons or turtle doves. One of these animals was for the sin offering and the other for the burnt offering. And so those that were of the aristocracy would give a lamb and a bird, whether it was a turtle dove or a pigeon. Those of the working class would give two turtle doves or two pigeons. Now some draw the conclusion that Jesus' parents were poor from this. I think that might dilute things. His father was, Joseph was a carpenter. There's no indication that they were of the lowest echelon of society, but what we see is that they were the working class of society. His father had to work for a living. And so they come and they offer according to the law that which the working class would be required to do. But they are willing to make this effort to go up to Jerusalem and carry out these things. These things cost money and time. And time is money. But they are zealous to carry out the rule of God that's upon them. In her purification, but then also in Jesus' presentation, as we see referred to in 22b, and then in 23. They're prepared, as Luke says in verse 27, to do for him after the custom of the law. And so since he is Mary's firstborn, he is to be separated from the womb in accordance with Exodus 13:2 and Numbers 3:13 and 18. And so we see him presented unto the Lord as that first one that breaks the matrix of the womb. Now, having looked at Joseph and Mary's zeal for the ceremonial law that they were under at the time, I want us this morning to consider Simeon's prophecy. I want us to look at it based on his piety, his profession, and then we'll look at his prophecy in particular. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the woman Anna. We'll consider three P's of Anna. Not her piety, profession, and prophecy, but her person, her piety, and her prophecy. Luke, under inspiration of the Lord, has something to tell us about Anna's person, what her lineage is, but he doesn't tell us of Anna's profession. Anna gives a prophecy. But Simeon, we not only have something of his piety, but also a profession and then a prophecy. So as Jesus comes into the world, 40 days after his birth, his parents go to Jerusalem for Mary's purification, for Jesus' presentation in accordance with the ceremonial law, and God has two individuals, a man and a woman, both significantly aged, two of a group of people who, Luke says in verse 25, waited for the consolation of Israel, or who in synonymous terms said, looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There's a small band of true believers in a very dark age. And God would have to speak of this child at this time. Let us first look at Simeon's piety, profession, and prophecy. First, his piety. We find this particularly in verses 25 and 29. The man's name is Simeon. Simeon was one of Jacob's sons, one of the tribes of Israel. And Simon appears to be a derivation of the name Simeon. You see in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. I think we have to begin there. It's the last thing that Luke says, but it's really that which is the fountain of the graces that he has and that are spoken of. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Now clearly the Holy Spirit was upon him in a unique way unto profession and unto prophecy. But the Spirit of Christ was also upon him unto holiness. And that's what we're considering now. The piety of Simeon. Now remember, this is before the day of Pentecost. You remember that Jesus could say in John 7:39 that the Holy Ghost was not yet given. That there's a radical difference between the church before the day of Pentecost and the day after Pentecost. We acknowledge that. But having acknowledged that, let us not forget that the Spirit was at work amongst His people in the Old Testament. So the Spirit of God has been poured out with much greater effusion in the New Covenant as we have come through age as a church. That's not to deny the work of the Spirit in the hearts of believers in the Old Testament. Here the Spirit is at work in this holy man's life unto holiness as well as profession and prophecy. You remember Jesus' words in Luke 11:13, where he tells us that our parents, our fathers in the earth, desire generally to give us good things. Our parents are evil, they are sinful, but they, out of the love for their children, in the main give them good things, or at least attempting to give them good things. And Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater, saying, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? If Simeon had the Spirit in great measure, he had it because he asked. Are we asking for greater measures of the Spirit's influence in our lives? Unto holiness. This man was a holy man. He is devout, described as devout here in verse 25. Could be translated circumspect or pious. It has reference clearly to the keeping of the first four commandments of God. I believe we have a demonstration of his piety where in verse 28, when he sees the child Jesus, he takes him up in his arms and blessed God and said, when he sees God incarnate, he goes to praising God. He's a pious man. He gives thanks to his God for fulfilling his promises to him. But Luke goes on to say of this man that he was just. Here, Luke, the doctor, historian, he wasn't there at this time. He must have gone and got this historical evidence. It's likely that he went and interviewed Mary and others in Palestine who were there at these times. There was a record. There was a testimony of this man Simeon's life that Luke learned about and passed on. He was devout. He was just, literally equitable, and thus innocent. He not only kept the first four commandments of God purposefully, but he also kept the second six commandments of God purposely. I believe we see again an example of him doing that in verse 34. Having spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ and given a profession of Him consistent with Old Testament prophecy concerning Him, we read in verse 33 that Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of Him. They were taking these things in. And as they're taking those things in, it says in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them. He not only blessed God in keeping the first four commandments, but he blessed Joseph and Mary, a pious young couple. So he's devout. He's just. We also see in verse 25 that he waited for the consolation of Israel. He was one of that highest group in a very dark age, much like those 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal at the time of Elijah. This remnant of true believers amongst the great multitude of external believers, externally amongst the covenant people of God, but not vitally connected to Messiah Himself. He's waiting. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as God had promised in His Word. We no longer wait for Christ's first coming, but we are those that should wait for His second coming. He waited. In other words, he trusted that God would fulfill His promise in His due season. And so God will fulfill His promise of sending His Son once again to redeem His people, the Israel of God, the New Testament Israel of God, at the time He is appointed. So He waited. And lastly, in verse 29, we see one other aspect of this man's piety. When he's taken the child Jesus up in his arms and blessed God, He says in verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. In other words, this man who has been waiting for the Savior, this devout and just man who has the Holy Spirit upon him, he is a man who can calmly face death. He can look death in the face and say something akin to the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? Because he knows that death will not separate him from the love of God in Jesus Christ, the Messiah that he has waited for. Matthew Henry could say, those who have welcomed Christ may welcome death. You see, any of us that have welcomed Christ by faith, a faith not of our own, but that is a grace of God, we can welcome death. Because death will not have power over us. Because Christ has won the victory over the grave for us, His people. And so we can welcome death. That doesn't mean we should not recognize the reality of it. Paul in 2 Corinthians recognizes that he'd rather just be translated body and soul into heaven rather than have to go through this experience of death. It is the consequence. It is the curse of the fall. So not to minimize that, but yet we ought to look death in the face calmly, recognizing that it is the doorway, it's the entrance, it's the threshold into glory. When we will be with those who are described in Hebrews as the spirits of just men made perfect. What a glorious thing that will be. So he waited, and he calmly was prepared to face death. We see Simeon's piety in this text. We also see his profession, particularly in verses 28 through 32. In 28, he takes the child Jesus in his arms, he blesses God, and he speaks. He speaks concerning his willingness to die now, having had this unique, special promise given to him by God through special revelation. And then he gives a profession of Messiah in verses 30 and following. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now he had just seen his salvation. But he says, I've seen your salvation. This is a salvation that has originated with you, Father. And it is not for me only, but it's for an innumerable multitude. It's for Israel and the Gentiles, we'll see. The two basic divisions of mankind that the Jews operated under. For the Jew and the Gentile included everybody of all sorts. All sizes and shapes and colors throughout the globe. So he speaks of God's salvation. The salvation that God had granted His people is through the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. His living and His dying. And so he speaks of God's salvation in Christ. Then in verse 31, he says that this salvation was that which Thou hast prepared before the face of all people. This is your salvation. It's your plan of salvation from all eternity. A plan which included Christ being portrayed to the world. The face of all the people. In other words, the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. Christ wasn't just for the Jewish people. The salvation that you've prepared. Now he begins to expand what this entailed. This prepared salvation that would be portrayed and proclaimed around the world would be that which would bring a light to lighten the Gentiles. Here clearly in verse 34a is a reference to Isaiah 49:6, which we've just read, which parallels very closely Isaiah 9, Listen to Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shone. And then in verse 6 and following. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, God has a plan. And he's zealously pursuing it, and he's promising it here through the prophet Isaiah many, many years before it comes to fruition. That the people in darkness amongst the Gentiles of the Isles, as the Jews portrayed. In other words, they were on the promised land on the west coast of Palestine, looking west to the Mediterranean and viewed everything west of them as the Gentiles, the Isles. And that which is in darkness. God tells them through Isaiah, as they're about to go into Assyrian bondage, that God will deliver them and He will also bring light to the Gentiles in due season. It will be through Messiah. It will be through a child who will be God Himself. We'll have four titles: Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will be a ruler. He will be a king. His government and peace will have no end. Across all the globe and across all time, He is king and ruler. And His government will bring peace. But it will be a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That David's kingdom was an approximation, it was a foretaste of the kingdom of Christ. It will be to lighten the Gentiles. Henry could say, Matthew Henry, Christ came to be the light of the world, not a candle in the Jewish candlestick, but the Sun of Righteousness. You see, Christ's coming was like a sunrise to Greece, and to Italy, and to the whole heathen world. So that time, Greece and Italy, and all that was west of Palestine, was for the most part in utter darkness. A few Jews here and there, a few true Jews here and there. But when Christ comes, there's a sunrise that fades across the then known world and to the uttermost parts of the world. And the gospel begins to be taken to the whole world. Christ will be a light to the Gentiles, Simeon says. He says He will also be the glory of the people of God. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Paul in Romans chapter 9 speaks of his great love for the Jewish people. The book of Romans, he's seeking to deal with the place of the Jew and the Gentile in the apostolic church. He's going to explain the place of God's refusal and forsaking the great majority of those of Jewish lineage. But he says, I have a great love for them. For my kindred, I would desire to see them saved. He actually says, I'd be willing to go to hell if they'd be saved. But in Romans 9, 4 through 5, Paul gives one of these lists of the benefits of being a Jew. He gives one similarly in Ephesians and gives one earlier in Romans chapter 4. In those passages, they have the covenant, they have the oracles of God. These are blessings. Children, do not fail to appreciate the blessings you have connected to the visible church. You hear the gospel preached routinely. You have God in your midst, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. These aren't saving blessings of themselves, but they are blessings nonetheless. And oh, that they might be blessings unto salvation to all in our midst. But Paul could say in Romans 9 through 4, though there's many glories and benefits to the Jewish people that God gave, he says the greatest one is that the Savior of the world was in their line. That's the greatest thing that could be said of that people. That my Son would be incarnate in that lineage. Now in Isaiah 45, 25, in Isaiah 60, 19, we see that Israel one day will appreciate that Christ is the glory of that race. In the main, they do not to this day. They will one day, as an ethnic race, do so. Whether they recognize it or not, it is a fact. God has declared it. Jesus is the glory of Israel. Now in verse 33, Joseph and Mary respond to Simeon's profession. They say in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of them. As Simeon speaks of Christ, and obviously he speaks under the divine afflatus of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking inspired words here, okay? But Simeon was a pious man. He had allowed the Scriptures to percolate in his mind. He knew the promises of God. And he now combines all of his knowledge in these words that he speaks. You see, just because a man speaks inspiration doesn't mean his mind is put in neutral. Just mean mind is active. He speaks these things, and now Mary and Joseph are receiving these things. Their minds are active. Ooh, these prophecies we've seen, these things we've been told by the angel Gabriel, the things that we've discussed amongst each other about the annunciation that Gabriel gave to each of us, what we've heard from Elizabeth and Zacharias. Now Simeon has something to tell us. They're taking all these things in. As they take them in, Simon blesses them in verse 34. And then he said unto Mary his mother, apparently not speaking directly to Joseph here. Not as though Joseph has left. But Simeon, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, speaks to Mary uniquely. And Luke comes to know that at some point and writes it under inspiration in his gospel. Now it's interesting that Joseph is not present at the cross. And not only is he not present, but Jesus assigns to the Apostle John to carry out the requirements of a son to her and providing for her. I think it's obvious that Joseph is dead by that point. So we don't know when he died in Jesus' life. I think we can assume from later here in Luke that Joseph was still alive when they went to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12. But sometime between Jesus being 12 and 33, Joseph dies. And so at some level, the significant suffering that's going to occur when Jesus becomes 30 and takes on in a full way his messianic calling as the deliverer of God's people, Mary's going to undergo that suffering. And so Simeon uniquely addresses her. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon has just made a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ that wasn't of flesh, it was of the Spirit, and now he speaks of prophecy of what will come about in the New Testament era. He says this child is set for the fall. Remember in Psalm 118:22, we have the psalmist speaking of Jesus Christ as the stone which the builders refused. The Jewish people are seeking to build the kingdom of God, and the chief cornerstone comes amongst them, and they toss him away. He's not even a stone that ought to be placed on the wall anywhere, much less as the cornerstone. The builders refuse him. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 8, takes up the same theme under the inspiration of God, likely years after Psalm 118 was written. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Here at this point, Israel is divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. And so God, through Isaiah, says this is going to have an effect upon all the tribes of Israel. Many of the tribes are not going to receive the Messiah. They're going to refuse the chief cornerstone. Some of Israel, many of the Israel nation, will extract poison from the balm of Gilead. Jesus comes as the balm and the comforter. And yet many will extract poison to the damnation of their precious souls. That is what Simeon has to say to Mary and Joseph and all present there at the temple as they make this presentation of Jesus. But he says, this child is set for the fall of many in Israel, but he's also set for the rising again of many in Israel. Again, likely a reference to Isaiah 49:6 we've just read. You see, Romans 11, Paul tells us that not all Israel was broken off. The apostles and the 120 that were in the upper room before the day of Pentecost, and many that professed at the day of Pentecost, whether they were from Jerusalem. We learned that there were even Jews from Greece and Rome that were present at the day of Pentecost that were converted. So not all the Jews were broken off. Many were. But it was for the rising again of some as well. But having said that, Simeon continues, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. Remember Isaiah 53:3? That fifth gospel, as many would say, where Jesus is told that he is despised and rejected of men. He's a sign which would be spoken against, where the great majority would speak against him. and particularly the great majority of the religious leaders of the time, wanted nothing of Christ. We're told in the Gospels that it was for envy. He was taking away some of their disciples. It was for envy that they gave Him over. In the main, they spoke against Him and His message. And yet we see in verse 35, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy soul also." Speaking particularly to Mary. But note the word "also." That suggests, I think, that in the words "for a sign which shall be spoken against," that will include the sword piercing the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That would be in having to accept the scorn of His very own, but ultimately fulfilled in having to undergo the sword of the justice of the Father on the cross of Calvary for all His people. The sword of God's wrath. But this is going to be difficult for Mary. There's going to be much suffering in store for Mary. Mothers, can you contemplate your son having the Spirit upon him, preaching God's Word faithfully in a dark day? Would that bring comfort and joy to your heart? Most certainly it would. But would it not also bring immense sorrow and suffering? Would you not have to look at that quite honestly, not naively, recognize the state of the nation and the world and the church? Would it not immediately come to your mind that how joyous that would be, yet how sorrowful that would be? Imagine if your son was sinless. God in flesh. Speaking the gospel truth perfectly. Never wavering in anything that he said or in the manner in which it was said. And the level of scorn will be cast upon him. In the Apostle Paul said, that's what we as apostles and ambassadors of Christ had to undergo. We're treated like the scum of the earth. We're like the refuse of the world. The world despises us, and so the world despised him, and what sorrow that must have brought to his mother, Mary. Having spoken very specific of the suffering of Mary, we then have a fifth statement of prophecy concerning that which takes place since Christ's birth, and particularly since His gospel message has gone out, and that is that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You see, Christ came as the messenger of the covenant. He came speaking a word of grace, but a word of judgment as well. So He came not to bring peace, but a sword. And there'll be peace, there'll be some that rise again, but there will be those that will refuse the cornerstone to their own eternal destruction. And so He comes with His Word. And as He ascends to heaven, He pours out the Spirit upon His church and He commissions men as His ambassadors to continue to take that message to those that are ethnically of Israel as well as to those that are outside the visible church. And this process continues. Some fall, some rise again. But this message creates the fact that the thoughts of the heart become discerned by the reactions that people have to that gospel message and that person that's embodied in the message, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the message goes forth, it becomes much more obvious who loves Him and who doesn't. It becomes much more obvious what we're wedded to. And so Simeon has a message for Mary and Joseph, for those present, and under inspiration, Luke writes it for the benefit of the church throughout the ages, that this is a little glimpse of the dynamics that would be at work. Specifically in Mary's life, during Jesus' life and her life, but then in particular related to the gospel message going forth to Israel into the world and the response to that gospel. What's the application to us in our day? I think this passage tells us at least five things. First, it tells us that God has a pious people even in dark times. We recognize that Israel at the time of Christ was not in a reformation period. It was in a very dark day, a day much like the dark days of Judges. When there was a godly man named Boaz who marries a Moabite who comes to faith and godliness named Ruth. We have many other portrayals of little pockets of godly people in the midst of darkness. And here's another one of them. Godly Simeon and godly Anna, others of their troop, small as they may have been, as plain as they were, they were among the faithful. It also tells us what clear understanding Jewish believers had of Christ to come. Not what the Pharisees understood, but what the small remnant of true believers at that time understood about Messiah. They had a good understanding. Luke 2:38, to all them that look for the redemption in Jerusalem. They were waiting for the consolation or comfort of the Lord. It would come through being delivered or redeemed. You see, flesh and blood had not revealed that to them, just as flesh and blood had not revealed that great profession that Peter made of Christ, or that we have made of Christ. The Spirit worked in them to give them insight concerning the Savior to come. And so they didn't miss Him when He came. There was a faithful remnant. But it also reminds us of the reception that Jesus would receive in the flesh. In the main, it wouldn't be good. Now here, in Luke, we really can't really discern exactly what the percentages are going to be. It's going to be for the fall of and rising of many. There's going to be many that rise, there's going to be many that fall. It's going to be, which is the majority? But think of John 1:1, where we're told that Jesus will come to His own, and His own will receive Him not. I think from a passage like that, we understand where the majority of the reception is going to fall amongst the Jewish people at that time. And that's how it fell out. Generally, Jesus was not received. We have to ask ourselves in the church today, how well is Jesus going to be received? How well is Jesus really received at present? Or how many in evangelical churches, how many of us have appropriated to ourselves a false Jesus? A Jesus Christ that's not of the Gospels, but of our own making. We've adjusted Him to our own likes and dislikes. We've tamed Him down. We've domesticated Him to fit our needs and our wants. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is to be accepted and received and honored as He is indeed and as He is proclaimed in the Scriptures. One more implication. We also have here an account of history after Christ's coming. In Old Testament terms, the fall of many in Israel, the rising again of many in Israel by the discerning of hearts as Christ speaks His message, and His message and He are generally a sign of reproach. But isn't this exactly what we're told by Jesus Himself? Remember in Mark 6:16, He gives the great commission there that Mark records. He says, go and preach the gospel, and those that believe will believe unto salvation. But there will be many that believe not, and they will believe not unto damnation. The gospel comes to divide. It comes to separate. The gospel magnet comes to a bunch of sawdust. And God is pleased to make some of that sawdust metallic. That sawdust doesn't grin and say, I want to be a metallic piece. I want to be metal. But God takes certain of all humanity that are like sawdust and makes them metal. And when the gospel magnet comes over, what happens? They're drawn to the Christ of the gospel. Not of themselves, because God's made them new. Some will be saved. Some won't. But it separates, doesn't it? When the gospel magnet goes across, that's pile of wood chips, of sawdust, the metallic pieces and the sawdust are no longer together. They're now separated. They've now been separated. And that's what happens in the gospel. And so Paul could preach that same dynamic in 2 Corinthians 4:15, where he informs the Corinthians that he and others that are apostles and ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ as ministers, that they come and by their own lives and their words bring a savor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, do you know what perfume is? Or cologne? Somebody sprays some perfume, or maybe your mom has actually purchased some perfume for the house, some little spray that you might spray in one of the rooms, gets some scent, cranberry or evergreen or whatever it might be. That little spray then pervades the whole room, doesn't it? Paul says when a gospel message goes forth, that savor of Christ pervades. And yet he says that savor of Christ goes to those that are saved, but it also goes to those that perish. It's life unto life. It brings life that will culminate in eternal life for some. But it comes to some that are dead and will remain dead spiritually. And yet it's still that same. This is the dynamic, I believe, that's being spoken of by Simeon here. But in closing, how do you apply this yourself this morning? I think you must do so by asking yourself this question. What do I think of Christ? What do I think of Christ? Do I think of Him as He is portrayed here in the gospel? Do I recognize Him to be the one mediator between God and man? Do I recognize Him to be the way, the truth, the life? Do I recognize it by His name and none other that I can be saved? We all must ask ourselves that question. As the gospel message goes to us, do we trust in that Savior that has come? That Savior whose message of grace continues to go forth from this pulpit and through pulpits throughout this land and world. What do you think of the Savior? Let us pray. We rise for prayer.